I understand that today is the Chinese New Year, at least the eve of the Chinese New Year. And I'm going to ask Janny to come up and just very briefly to explain to those of us who are not brought up with the tradition of celebrating the Chinese New Year, what the New Year is about. And is Janny here? Oh, here she comes. I put her on the spot, by the way, so it's not like she's coming prepared. But thank you, Janny, for your willingness.
Hello. So Pastor asks about Chinese New Year and what's it all about, and he actually asked three of us, and May, Wendy, and myself, and then apparently I'm the most qualified, even though I was born here, because I guess traditionally Chinese New Year is a celebration of the New Year, and it's according to the Lunar New Year, so it changes every year, and so it happened to be tomorrow. On New Year's Eve, it's when all the family gathers back home. Whether you're far away, they fly back, and they'll have a big, huge dinner, usually 10 to 12 courses. That's what they'll have, and it'll be the matriarch who will be cooking up everything, and there'll be different dishes, and there'll be lots of meat, because the next day, New Year's Day, depending on if you follow the Buddhist tradition and everything like that, they have all vegetarian. So they'll have all vegetarian food. So you eat up on New Year's Eve because you're going to have vegetarian the next day if you're a meat eater, right? So Chinese New Year, it's a big celebration, especially in Asia. They wear red. Unfortunately, I forgot, and I didn't wear red today, but you wear new clothes, there's a lot of traditions and superstition. You're not allowed to wash your hair for a couple days, so you have to wash it tonight. You have to cut your hair, so everything has to be done. You have to clean the house. Everything needs to be clean before they bring in the new year. Also, if you're married, unfortunately, you have to give red envelopes. So those of you who are single, you're lucky because you get red envelopes from people who are married. So when Pierce and I got married, you know, many years ago, we were like, oh man, how do I give red envelopes to everyone, right? I was getting all these red envelopes, but so we give red envelopes, and it's a little bit of money just to give to the kids and stuff. So I don't know what else there is. There's a lot of special days also that you're supposed to do. I'm not exactly really sure about those days. Like, it's celebrated for about 7 days. That's what it is. And in China, they get the whole week off, right? So yeah, that's usually that. Lion dance, they have to do lion dance, firecracker. Everything is just bring in, you know, the new year, and those firecrackers and all that stuff is to get rid of all the evil spirits. So then bring on all that. So yeah, I guess that's it. Sorry, I'm just like, in my mind, it's like all these different things. So yeah, yes, Carol. Sorry, when are they going to do? I'm not sure about that one. They still celebrate it. Like, they still, doesn't matter. They'll still celebrate with, regardless of that. So, yeah. So, like, yeah. So, and everything. Any other questions? Okay. All right. Sorry.
So we have a lunch after the service. If I had remembered, we would have had Chinese food today. But instead, we're going to have pizza. Some vegetarian pizza is available, for if that fits. Carolyn?
Just because it's family day tomorrow, our Bible study won't be meeting.
Okay, there's no study at the Beasley home tomorrow because of family day.
And Chinese New Year.
And Chinese New Year. All right. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. And today we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Probably one of the most well-known parables in the New Testament. And today we're going to take a closer look at what it has to say to us. So chapter 10, verse 25, and if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1257. Let's read from verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let's prepare ourselves to hear the word of God. Yes, Father, that's what we want to do. We want to hear from you, and we ask that your Spirit would just prepare our hearts and minds to receive your word. Lord, I know that you have something to say to us, to each one of us, through your word. I pray we may not miss it. I pray that we may listen attentively. I pray that the Spirit of God may speak into our hearts. Lord, this world needs good Samaritans. And I pray that in and through your people, that the world will see a love rarely seen. I pray that people in this world will also experience a love rarely experienced. Work through us, Lord, as we listen attentively, as we seek to model the life of this Samaritan in our city, in our church, in our neighborhood, in the world. And I pray that as we do it, we would give all glory to Jesus, for you are worthy of all praise. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yes, I think this, next to the parable of the prodigal son, probably the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most well-known parables. And many who have not necessarily read the Bible still have heard about this parable. So this morning, let's take a closer look at what Jesus has to say. And as you can see in this story, the way it all started was by a lawyer, one acquainted with the law of Moses, a teacher of the law. He comes up to Jesus and he asks Jesus a BQ, a big question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be sure that when I die, I have eternal life. How can I be sure that I'm ready to go and meet with God? It's a very important question. I wonder if it's not perhaps the most important question, more important than where we'll work and where we go for holidays and how many children we should have and so on and so forth. Really, this is one of those questions that is supreme for us as human beings. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But unfortunately, what we read here is that this teacher, this lawyer, was asking the question not so much to learn from Jesus, but to trap Jesus. He obviously knew the answer, or at least he thought that he knew the answer, and he was going to ask Jesus to see if Jesus knew the answer and how good his answer was compared to his. So there's a bit of, you know, an impure motive behind the question, even though it's a supreme question. And Jesus just looks beyond that, beyond the motive, and addresses the question. But he addresses it in a kind of a roundabout way. What he does is he asks the teacher himself, the lawyer himself. He says, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? You know, I think it's really important that we remember that, actually, that what Jesus asks is not, what do most philosophers have to say about this? Not, so what is your feeling about this? Okay, in today's world, people have all kinds of ideas about whether they're going to have eternal life, and it's based on their own subjectivity, it's based on their own ideas, their own standards of whether I'm good enough or not, and so on and so forth. But Jesus says, according to God's word, how do you read it? If there's an answer to this question about eternal life, where will you find it? It will be found in the word of God. And so he asks them, and perhaps the teacher felt quite proud and said, wow, an opportunity to teach the rabbi, to let the rabbi know what I think is the answer. And Jesus hears the answer from this lawyer, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, that's what I think is the answer. And Jesus responds to him and says, you're right. You got it right. But then look what Jesus says. He says, do this and you will live. You're right. Now do this and you will live. And I wonder, you know, if the lawyer would have stopped there and been convicted by those words. You mean it's not enough just to know the right answer? You know, when Jesus ends by saying, you're right, now do this and you will live. You know, for many of us, we are content with knowing the answers. We think that just knowing the scriptures and knowing what the Bible says and being able to answer people's questions, that somehow that makes us ready to go before God. And maybe, you know, he's a man of ideas, he's a man of debate, he feels comfortable in the life of the mind, as it were, and then to hear these words, do this and you will live. That's a powerful statement for somebody who's content with knowing things. Now, personally, I can't imagine any one of us hearing those words and understanding this standard and thinking to themselves, wow, I have it in the bag. I have eternal life. All I have to do is to love God with all my heart, my soul, my strength. Just love God with my whole being and love my neighbor as myself. I have it in the bag, right? I think most of us would like be concerned that perhaps we don't have it in the bag. This is a very high mountain to climb. This is a very wide ocean to swim. Maybe we don't have it in the bag. Remember on one occasion the Lord said to a crowd of people who thought themselves very righteous and they were about to stone a woman, And they asked Jesus what they should do according to the law of Moses, and he mentions, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the youngest, they walked away. Have you loved God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? No, you have not. And really, the conversation should have kind of ended there, but instead it goes on. And by the way, there, you know, sometimes people have been very puzzled by Jesus' answer, because it almost sounds like Jesus is saying that you can be saved by keeping the law, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like what he's saying? And so some people have been very confused. Why didn't Jesus just say, look, believe in me and you'll have eternal life? And I have found myself very often in talking with people who think themselves good enough. And I would counsel you to do the same as Jesus does. Use the law. If they want to, if they're saying that they are good enough people and that they will be able to, you know, they feel assured that they're going to be in heaven with God when they die, make sure that you let them know what the standard of God is according to the scripture. Because the law is really a teacher to show us that we have failed miserably and that we cannot trust in our good works, that we have failed when we think of the laws of God. It's too high. We have not been able to keep the laws of God. And as I said, it should have ended there. He should have gotten down on his knees and said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. If that's the standard of God, I'm undone. I'm finished. But Jesus left that with him. And I would say that we have to leave that with people as well. If you want to go the way of the law, this is it. This is the way to go. And even if you have all the right answers, even if you know the Bible from beginning to end, you have to go and do likewise first. Keep the law. And the law isn't just something external. It's about love. It's what's internal. And that should cause people great concern when they hear about the law of God. Well, it didn't end the conversation. And it says that he wanted to justify himself. So perhaps he did feel convicted. You know, at first he wanted to trap Jesus. Now he's the one who feels trapped with what Jesus has said. You know, he would have been comfortable if they continued to talk about intellectual matters and interpretation of the Bible issues and Bible verses. And he would have been very comfortable with that. But it's when he was told, go and do this. Are you doing it? If you really want eternal life, then keep the law. But anyways, what happens is he begins to challenge Jesus. And it almost sounds like what is happening here is, you know, when he starts asking, well, who is my neighbor? Look, nobody's really clear on who the neighbor is. Who exactly is my neighbor? The scriptures can be a little bit ambiguous about, who this neighbor is. So if we can't really know who our neighbor is, how are we able to keep the law? And you have to understand that some of the discussions that happened even amongst the Jewish people, normally Jews would have said that that Gentiles, non-Jews, would not count as neighbors. So when the scriptures in the Old Testament say, love your neighbor, they would say, okay, those people are not part of what our neighbors are about. Others would say, well, what about thieves? What about prostitutes? What about criminals? Are they our neighbors? And they would say, no, they're not our neighbors either. So who were the neighbors? Well, people like us. Righteous people like us, good people like us, Jewish, needy people like us, perhaps, but people like us. And so sometimes, you know, we get into this state of mind that we read the scriptures, and oh, the scriptures, there's so many interpretations, there's so many, you know, it's ambiguous, it's not clear, and you kind of just go on your life. So nobody can take scripture seriously when nobody really understands it. And it was at this point, when he asks the question about neighbors, that Jesus introduces the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the setting of this parable would be very familiar to Jesus' listeners. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notorious for criminal activity taking place. I mean, just like in every city, there are certain places in our city that are notorious for criminal activity. There are places around the world, cities around the world that, you know, you know beforehand that these are very dangerous places. They have a reputation. And Jesus speaks about a particular occasion when a traveler was walking down this road and he was assaulted by thieves and criminals, evildoers. And you have to understand and remember who this person is. He's presented to us as a completely innocent victim. And he's an innocent man, and he did nothing to deserve this. He was just walking, as it were, as a traveler, minding his own business when somebody assaulted him. And Jesus is reminding us that there's all kinds of suffering in this world. And unfortunately, this kind of suffering happens much too often, where there are true victims of crime who did nothing to deserve the suffering that they ended up experiencing. Somebody walking across the street and they get hit by a drunk driver. What did they do to deserve that? Nothing. A woman is in her own home and somebody breaks in and rapes her. What did she do to deserve that? She's completely innocent. There are children who are born with HIV, with incurable diseases. What did they do to deserve that? Nothing. And you know, just recently we heard about in Paris where people are just sitting down at a cafe having a coffee, you know, with a friend, and these terrorists come and just shoot them. What did they do to deserve that? Nothing. There are people who are true victims, and Jesus is talking to us about this kind of person because this kind of person deserves our greatest compassion. Sometimes people experience suffering and you say, you know what, in part you brought this upon yourself. Sometimes we see people like this and we say sometimes suffering is going to be a part of their healing. God is going to discipline because of something that they have done. But what Jesus is talking about here, he just chooses an example of a person who did nothing to deserve this. And he also reminds us that in this world there are people who inflict terrible suffering on others. And this is a story about, you know, some people who perhaps knew nothing about this man's life, knew nothing about his problems, about whether or not, you know, his children, whether he had children and whether they needed him, whether he leaves behind, you know, whether they would have left behind a young mother with children as a widow. Their consciences are seared. Their hearts are cold. And it says they stripped him of his clothes, leaving him completely naked on the side of the road. They rob him of everything he had, and they beat him, leaving him half dead, it says. They have no respect for this fellow image bearer. Okay, they leave him like on the side of the road like he's a piece of garbage. That's how they treat him. And again, when you see somebody like that, you know that this person is completely innocent. You know, our hearts should immediately go out to them. They are innocent, pure victims. So that's how Jesus sets up the parable, reminding us of these people. I was at Costco yesterday, and it was one of the busiest Costco days that I have been in the place. Very difficult to maneuver the shopping cart. And there was this one woman who was, she was waiting to cross over to an aisle, but there was just so many other people just, you know, stopping her from doing it with their own carts. And I overheard her as I walked by. I didn't have a cart, by the way. As I walked by, I overheard her say, "Is anybody going to stop for me?" And it's funny because I was thinking about this story about the Good Samaritan. I thought, what a great title for a sermon. Is anybody going to stop for me? Does anybody care? Is my life worth anything to any stranger? Well, that's the question, really, that that Jesus is setting up for us as we read this story. And really, you know, if Jesus starts talking about, you know, the first people to arrive one at a time are these highly respected religious people. And surely if anybody is going to stop to help this victim of crime, it's going to be this person, because they talk about God all the time. They do services for him. They know their Bibles. They are supposed to represent the God of compassion and mercy and love justice and all the rest. Surely these individuals are going to stop. And so as Jesus is talking about it, you almost get the sense, okay, they're going to do something. And, you know, that you might think as well that surely they have to stop. I mean, they might have said to themselves, listen, had I come just a little bit earlier, it probably would have happened to me. So this person, because he was there just that, you know, at the wrong time, as it were, but had it, you know, had he not been there, maybe I would have been next in line. And so even for that reason, you would think that this person would just say, I've got to help this individual. Because if it was me, I mean, I'd have to ask the question, how would I want people to treat me if that was me? You know, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. If I was there in that person's, you know, naked, lying on the road, how would I want people to treat me when they walk by? They could have asked themselves that question. And maybe another thing they could have thought of, surely this is the providence of God that I come so soon after, that I can help this man. But reason after reason after reason fails. And what did they do according to Jesus' story? They walked over to the other side. And by the way, if Jesus is saying this, you can be sure that this has happened before. That this isn't something that is totally out of left field, all right? This probably happened many times before. And so he says, what did they do? Well, they saw him, and they walked over to the other side. Why would they do that? How could they do that? Well, you know, before we become very critical about these people, have you ever done this? Have you ever seen somebody on the road and you say, oh, I know what he's going to ask of me, and you walk across to the other side? No. Okay. That's awesome. But that's what they did. And, you know, why? Oh, I just don't have the time. Oh, that person is just too needy. And, you know, I wouldn't be surprised maybe if they thought to themselves, you know, this looks like it just happened, and so maybe these thieves are still on the road. Maybe they're still hiding, which was not uncommon, and people still do that kind of thing today. You know, they have somebody lying on the road just purposefully, and then when people, Good Samaritans, come, that's when they jump out of the bushes. It's an evil thing to do when somebody's trying to do good. It's demonic. But they do that kind of stuff. But just think of all the excuses that people can come up with as to why they go on the other side. And then add the spiritual component, you know, like Job's comforters. What did you do to deserve this? You must have sinned. And then for some of these priests, they might have thought, maybe he's dead or soon to be dead. And if I touch him, I will defile myself. Or it's not my problem. I love this one. He's not really within my target group. Eh? Sorry, I just help rich people. I just help young people. I have a ministry to children. That's one of the things that really concerns me about this, you know, church growth material about target groups. And I have read story after story of people who just, like, you know, see need and right in front of them too. And because of that, they just feel that they can walk away. Somebody more capable than I will help him. I will say a prayer for him. Can you imagine? Like, just think about it. What goes on in people's minds? And, I have to remind myself, this is how Jesus is representing these religious people. They're heartless. But which is easier to condemn? Those that actually did the, you know, did the crime and beat them up? Like, the whole world is united on this. That's wicked. That's evil. But what about these religious people, these holy people suddenly walking by? What are we to think about them? You can't see their sin as easily. Because the sin of commission, when you do things, is always worse in our minds than the sins of omission, of not doing things. And it's so easy to take this commandment to love your neighbor as a negative command. You know, to love my neighbor means that I don't steal from them, I don't murder them, I don't commit adultery, I don't do these things against other people. And if I don't do these things, then I'm fulfilling the law of what it means to love my neighbor. And Jesus says, oh no. The negative sides, sure, that needs to be there. But to love neighbor goes beyond simply not doing a neighbor harm. See, the first group did the neighbor harm. The second group, as it were, did not harm the neighbor directly, but did not help. Did nothing to alleviate the suffering. And it strikes me, you know, sometimes how Jesus speaks about religious people. It's even harsher than how secular people speak about religious people. Like, if Jesus discovers people who don't love their neighbors, who don't love God, who don't live up to what the Lord has revealed in his word, he presents them for all the world to see. How are these people really loving? So they have religion, big deal. But what have they done? And then there's one other figure that in the story, and that's the Good Samaritan. By the way, I want you to notice this, that Jesus never calls him the Good Samaritan. We're the ones who describe him as a Good Samaritan. Now, because we have 2,000 or so years of history with the scriptures, we've come to associate the Samaritan as being a really good person, somebody you want to model yourself after. You know, there's all kinds of groups like the Samaritan Purse, the Samaritan House, Samaritan Ministries. So we're not really shocked that the hero of this story happens to be a Samaritan. But when Jesus told this story, for him to use a Samaritan is so radical that I'm sure that this lawyer, this Jewish teacher would have been shocked. And it's interesting when Jesus asked, who is the good neighbor in all of this? He doesn't say the Samaritan. He says the one who showed mercy. He wouldn't utter those words. It would be similar, you know, to thinking about Jesus speaking to a Palestinian group, for example, and then talking about somebody, you know, thieves hurting and harming a friend or something, and then a Muslim cleric walks by and pays no attention, and then a PLO member walks by and pays no attention, and then for Jesus to say, and then a Jew came by and he helped him. Okay, that's the kind of shock that this parable is meant to give an impact, or just to have an impact on people, or even for us. You know, first a pastor went by, he did nothing, and then you know, a Sunday school teacher went by and he did nothing, and then a local atheist came by and he stopped and he helped. It's that kind of radical story when Jesus uses the term Samaritan there. And by the way, here's something about this parable that I had never noticed before. And I don't know if I'm reading things into this, but it says of this man that he was stripped of his clothes. And I thought, okay, so here he is, you know, half dead, stripped of his clothes. So how would people know where he was from? There's no ID. He's got no pockets. He's got nothing left. You can't. How do you know if he's a Samaritan or if he's a Jew? And it seems that Jesus is presenting just a man, just a naked man. And so I think Jesus is clearly wanting to make this point that if we are to demonstrate God's love and be neighborly, that there's some of this is that towards victims, that we have to be colorblind. We have to be race blind and even creed blind. It's just a man who is a victim. Friend, on the issue of the refugees, the reason this stood out to me is as we continue to think about the refugees, I know that many of us want to support a family that are believers and to help brothers and sisters who have been persecuted. And my heart goes out to our brothers and sisters. We are told to remember them, and we are to do our part to save them from persecution if we can. And I believe the Lord wants us to reach out to our brothers and sisters and help them. I'm all in favor of that. But as I read this parable, I want to at least emphasize this point, that our responsibility is not simply to Christians. Because otherwise, we go back to where the Jewish people were, where they thought, we are only to take care of people like us. We are only to take care of those who belong to our group. Not to the impure, not to those who are wrong. So for me, when I read this parable, I want to remind each of us that there is no limit to who we are called to help. And if they are Muslims, it wouldn't change anything. If they happen to be atheists and they are victims, it wouldn't change anything. It doesn't matter who they are from a Christian point of view. In terms of loving our neighbor, you look beyond that. Yes, we are here to help our brothers and sisters, and so I have absolutely no issue if we prioritize them and we pray and ask God to guide us. But let us not fall into the trap of thinking that what it means to love our neighbor stops with fellow Christians. The love of God has to go way beyond that. Now let's consider how Jesus describes the Samaritan. What kind of person is he? What did he? You know, the first thing I notice about Tim, what it says is he was willing to look. You know, this is often where it starts and where it ends. Sometimes people see it and that's as far as it goes. I don't know how often this has happened to you, but, you know, you're flicking through the channels and then World Vision comes on or whatever it is, and there's a crisis going on and people are asking for money or people are asking for help. And that's where you thank God for the remote control, right? Look how quickly I can change this channel. Right? You don't want to linger there. You don't want to stop there and take a look, because then you're reminded of human suffering and you feel like, oh, can I just look at this and do nothing? Can I? And you feel that your heart sometimes is, you know, you don't even stop to pray about whether this is something you should do or not. It just, we quickly change the channel. And the earlier folk, the religious folk, they saw it, quickly went over to the other side and went. And maybe, you know, we just learned to put things out of our mind. But this Good Samaritan, he saw it and he went over and he drew near. And when he drew near, he said something happened in his heart. It says that he was moved with pity towards this stranger, a man of feeling. Something really, you know, the thieves had no feeling for this guy, none at all. But the Good Samaritan is moved with pity. But even there, is a feeling of pity enough? You know, it's so easy to go over and say, oh, this world is so cruel. Hope you get some help. I'll call 911 for you, or whatever it was. It's so easy to do that and just walk away. And but with this man, Jesus says, it didn't stop with pity. Again, emotion without motion is not true compassion. Feelings without action, you know, may even deceive us into thinking that we love people. And that we're loving people simply because we have these feelings. St. Augustine used to talk about people going to plays, and you know, there would be these tragedies, these sad stories, and in the audience, there'd be tears, and they would really feel for everybody, but then they would go home and do, you know, but you felt like, wow, I'm a compassionate person because I cried. You know, I remember watching with my mom, we were watching the movie, Jesus Was Dying on the Cross. What's the name of that movie by Gibson? Passion, right. You know, my mom started crying, and I thought, oh, is this the work of the Spirit in her life? Finally. And then I asked, Mom, Mom, why are you so emotional? She says, oh, just I feel for that mother. I feel for that mother. And, you know, I understand that. But then once the TV, the movie was ended, you know, she didn't turn to Christ. But sometimes just having emotions, you know, we enjoy knowing that we've got these emotions. We actually sometimes go out of our way to get scared. Love the experience of it, but do nothing about it. Never pursue it. This man does. And another description that we find of him is that he acted. He's a man of action. And it says he ministered to his needs directly. It was a hands-on ministry. Spent some of his own resources on the man. It was costly. It cost him something to help this stranger. And I don't know exactly how to say this, but there's times that I feel that we can get involved in what's called secondhand charity. And don't get me wrong, secondhand charity is better than no charity at all. But there are times when the Lord wants us to get personally involved. And it's not simply about writing checks to people. And it's very easy to write checks to people. And by the way, this Samaritan at the end does just that. He gives money to people. He says, I can't do this whole thing, so will you play a part in it? But his part is that there is hands-on ministry. And I've been challenged and convicted by by this, even as a pastor who often is responsible for the benevolent fund. And, you know, it's so easy for you guys to put the money in the benevolent fund and for me to spend it on needy people. So easy to do that. And I used to do it without telling people, by the way, this is from the church. Now I tell people this is from the church. But I was convicted because I thought, you know, if I'm using... Well, it's also partly my money because I do tithe, but you know, it's so easy for some of us to use other people's money to be charitable with people and think that somehow we're loving our neighbor or it's hands-on ministry. I sometimes think of the way the government works. They can be so charitable with other people's money. You know, they give money away to all these needy people, and I support that. But I tell you, you know, if Prime Minister Trudeau or whoever the Prime Minister is doesn't take money from his own wallet, puts it out there, and gives it to people, then he's just using other people's money. He might feel good that he did all these things, but it's not hands-on ministry. You see what I mean? It's so easy to use other people's money. And I'm challenged by this. I know how much easier it is to sign the check and send it off. But I think we're called to hands-on ministry. We're called to the dirty work ourselves, not just other people. Of course, we can't do it all, like I said in last week's sermon. We can't do it all, so sometimes offering money is a great way to go. But if that's what we do over and over again and never do it ourselves, then I would ask that we would reconsider. You look at this. You look at the way the Samaritan deal. It's face to face encounter. It's his hands laying his hands on the man's wounds. It's taking his vehicle and driving him. It's doing things for him and sacrificing some of his own comfort. He feels it. And so often we don't feel this. We don't, it's not nitty-gritty for us. And by the way, we're never told what happens in the end when the, you know, the Samaritan brings him to the inn, and you wonder, did he ever get thanked and praised for his good deeds? Did the man he helped become a good person? Did he go out and help other people because of what was done for him? Did he get involved with Victims International? You know, did he do that? We don't know. And I assume every story will be very different. Yet regardless how this story ends up, one thing is sure, this Samaritan practice what it means to be a neighbor to others. That's what he did. And that's why he's an example to us. I know this is going to come out of left field, but how many of you are going to watch the football game later today? Last night, the boys and I, we watched Blindside. Have you ever seen Blindside? The story of a Christian family who see this homeless boy, and in the movie it's him walking in the rain, but actually it was in the snow according to the real story. And she just saw this young boy with no place to call home, and you know, cold and no clothes, And this is a very wealthy family, by the way. And they didn't just write a check. You know what they did? They adopted him. They brought him into their home. And eventually he became a very well-known football player for the Ravens. And I just thought of that story when I was thinking about this, and that's a Good Samaritan at work there. How easy would it have been for that family just to let somebody else do it? And he's busy. And talk about, you know, I mean, he's black, they're white. He's really poor and homeless. They are filthy rich. You could say, oh, listen, not my target group, right? So easy to have done that. And so when I think of football this weekend, that's going to be the story that stays with me more than any other. What's that? What's that? Cheering for the Panthers. Did he play for the Panthers? Oh, okay. No, I didn't see that. So let's remember these stories. This is not just a story somehow in the scripture. It comes alive in people's lives. And that's what it's meant to do in our lives as well. And by the way, I want you to notice one more thing. What does Jesus say to him when the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him? He said, go and do likewise. Twice now in this parable, Jesus says, do it. Not enough simply to enjoy the story. Not enough simply to have the right answers. Go and do it. Today we're going to have communion together. And, you know, Jesus is the supreme Samaritan. Goes far beyond even this parable, I would say. I mean, at least when the Samaritan saw this victim, he was half dead. According to scripture, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Fully dead, not alive to God in any way. And Jesus sees us in our need. He even knows that the person who's lying there is an enemy. But he sees somebody who's broken. He sees somebody who has no righteousness. He sees somebody who is in profound need. And Jesus did not pass by. Jesus did not pass by. If you're a believer in Christ, he saw you there, and he did not pass you by. He did not pass us by. And not only does he simply give, you know, of his clothes and give of his money and of his beast, his animal, Jesus gave his very body and very blood that we may be saved people. So friends, if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, I invite you this morning to come and just rejoice. What you have on this table are the symbols of what he gave for us who were broken and in need and sinful and under the wrath of God. He gave himself that we may be saved, that we may be healed. And if you're not, you know, you're not there yet, you still feel that there are issues for you, you're not ready to come, then I just pray that you will at least be encouraged to reflect on what the Lord's table is about and let it pass for today. And maybe as you think more deeply and seriously about your condition and how the love of Jesus just is extended and offered to us, that you will just pray in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Others have passed me by all throughout my life, but you never have. And just receive him into your heart. And if you receive him into your heart, then come and share in this meal, which is given to those who receive, who are willing to receive his loving care and loving kindness. So let's just prepare our hearts.